Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 33 this morning. Again, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Oh Father, as we do think at the beginning of this wonderful book on wisdom, as we do think of the call of wisdom herself, how we do pray that you would grant us the grace to understand the call, to understand who is making the call, and that we would heed the call, O God. What a wonderful thing it is that there is such a call that goes out. What a lamentable thing it is that it is so often refused and rejected. Lord, may it be that you would grant us the grace to hear the voice of the Son of God and to heed the call, that we might find a true life and true wisdom in the fear of your name. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there is a trend in modern biblical scholarship that asserts that the book of Proverbs is in some ways very different from the rest of the Bible. Now, When scholars are saying that, they're going beyond just recognizing that there's an obvious genre difference. What they are saying is that there's a difference with regard to the relationship of the book of Proverbs to the theology that we find in other places in the Old Testament. So they'll say things like, you know, the Old Testament predominantly is focused on things like covenant, is focused on things like the promised land and how the people of God can come into this promised land. There is a relationship to Jehovah or to Yahweh that's related to redemption. And yet in the book of Proverbs, we don't find those kinds of things. They say we don't find things like redemption. We don't find things like the promised land. The theme of covenant is basically missing. And so what they'll say is that there's really a theology that's quite different. What they'll say is that, you know, Proverbs is mostly focused on creation. And creation is not specific to the people of God, and therefore it goes beyond the bounds of the covenant. So that's what they say, what the modern critical scholars say. So they'll say that, you know, Proverbs is about noticing things in creation, that sure, God is the one that put them there. God's the one who orders creation. And yet it's not really specific to God's people. It could be things that anyone could find if they were just diligently searching out for things with regard to creation. And what this ends up doing is it ends up putting a wedge. It drives a wedge between the theology of Proverbs and the theology of the rest of the Old Testament. Now, without question, there are some things that are unique in the book of Proverbs. And one of the obvious differences is that it's a vastly different genre than a lot of the other books of the Old Testament or the Bible. And because of that, there's going to be a different kind of emphasis because there's a different subject matter, there is a different genre. And yet, this genre of Proverbs and the book of Proverbs is yet still situated within the message of the Bible and is consistent with all of it. And the themes that the critical scholars today say are completely absent are not quite so absent as they would like to think. That there is, in fact, the same kind of theology found in the book of Proverbs. If you were to ask, we see this even from the beginning, if you were to ask, how can you find wisdom? Is it just open to all because everyone can look and see creation? Well, Solomon's already told us the beginning of wisdom, it's in like you can have none unless you have this, is found in the fear of the Lord. And all throughout the book of Proverbs, what we'll see is that the righteous and the wicked are distinguished by this very first point. The righteous are those who fear the Lord, and the wicked are those who do not. And we'll even see in chapter 2, even we get a hint of it here in chapter 1, that the righteous are those who will dwell in the land, that will dwell securely in the land. Which land is that? It's obviously the promised land. And those who do not fear the Lord, they are the ones who will be destroyed from the land. And all of the wisdom that Solomon is going to speak about all throughout the book of Proverbs is yet still built upon this exact same foundation that the entire Old Testament, and even more, the entire Bible is speaking to you about, which is that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You must believe in Him to be saved. You must fear the Lord. It's the Old Testament way of saying it. And even more specifically, as we'll see here, that this passage in Proverbs chapter 1 is not just building on these major themes that are found in the scriptures everywhere, things like covenant and redemption, these kinds of things, but also they are particularly related to the second person of the Trinity. That is to say, if you were to ask Solomon, where is wisdom to be found? What's the basis of it? The answer would be, he's speaking in his own way, Old Testament terms, but yet what he's saying is consistent with what the Apostle Paul says, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which we see this is through this person who's called wisdom. Because this person who's wisdom, as we'll see, is in fact the second person of the Trinity. And your ability to fear the Lord, or the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, turns upon your relationship to this one who is called wisdom. Just like in all of the Bible and in the preaching of the Bible, all throughout the history of the church, we affirm that it is your relationship to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will determine whether or not you can find any wisdom in this world and whether or not you have life. There is a distinction here between those who will find life and those who will be destroyed. And just like in the rest of the Bible, the turning point of that distinction is based upon whether or not you will receive the words of the Son of God. Whether or not you will receive the words of the Son of God. Now, another trend in critical scholarship is to deny that the character called wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, chapters 8, and in chapter 8 and chapter 9, is to deny that this person has anything to do with the second person of the Trinity. This has been the common confession of the church going back all the way to the beginning. It was always assumed that Proverbs chapter 8 in particular, but chapter 1 and chapter 9 as well, that the character wisdom was the Son of God. However, today, this is completely denied. Even there are conservative people that deny it. They'll say that wisdom is something like an attribute, a personification, but it's certainly not someone that we could say is the same as the second person of the Godhead. And so we're going to look at this passage, this very crucial passage, and think about these very things. Who is this person who's called wisdom? What is the call that wisdom makes? And what will happen if you heed the call? And what will happen if you do not heed the call of wisdom? Now, again, all this is going to turn, in terms of the significance, all this is going to turn upon our understanding of who this wisdom character is. And even further to show you how significant this character is. You have to remember the context of where we are in the book of Proverbs. We're still in Proverbs chapter 1. We're at the very beginning of all the things that Solomon is going to say to us. Proverbs chapter 1 through 9 is the foundational section of the book of Proverbs. Very clearly, Solomon means for us to understand all of the wisdom of the particular Proverbs in chapters 10 through 31 as being built upon the foundation of Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. And so we've seen the way in which, you know, all wisdom is to be built upon the idea of the fear of the Lord. We've seen how there is a relationship of this wisdom to a parental instruction. It comes through fathers and mothers teaching their children diligently about the ways of wisdom. And yet also we see here at the very beginning that the fear of the Lord and wisdom itself is related to this person who is called wisdom. Now, the further significance of this person is seen by the fact that wisdom will appear again at the end of this section. So bookending this section that's to be the foundation for all wisdom, we have this mysterious figure, wisdom, who sets forth a call that must be received. And if you reject this call, you will be destroyed. If you receive the call, you heed it, you will find life. Life and death are put before you on the basis of the way in which you receive or reject this person's call. At the beginning of the book, then at the end of this section, particularly chapter 8, there is this description of wisdom. And then in chapter 9, there is a final appeal where wisdom is contrasted with folly. So the point is that even in the way that Solomon has constructed these chapters and described this person's wisdom, clearly this person is highly significant. There can be no wisdom unless you heed the voice of the one who is called wisdom itself. In order to have real wisdom, you have to heed the one who is called wisdom. Now, the question then is, the first question is, who is wisdom? Who is wisdom? Now, as I've said, we ought to understand wisdom here as being the Son of God. What do others say? As I've mentioned, some say that wisdom is merely here an attribute of God. So those who say that wisdom is an attribute of God, they're recognizing a true connection with God, that this wisdom character is connected with God in some way, and even that there's an equality. God is not more or less than his attributes. And therefore, if wisdom is an attribute of God, then there is an equality of wisdom with God. So they'll say that, you know, perhaps you could say that wisdom appears to be equal with God in some ways, but wisdom is not its own person. It's just an attribute of God, a way in which to describe God. Now, those who say this will try to downplay the personal description of wisdom that we find in chapters 1, in chapters 8, and chapters 9. There are others who will say that wisdom is a personification with no real existence as a being. So they'll say this is basically just a literary device Solomon is using. And they'll say, you know, just a personification of something. And those who say this will recognize the personal agency. So the idea is that wisdom appears to be described as a person. So it appears to be described as something more than an attribute. And yet they'll say that this is just a mere literary device. Now, against both of these, what we'll find in Proverbs 1 and in Proverbs 8 and 9 is that there is a real distinction from God in terms of wisdom, and yet, and also a distinction of the agency of wisdom that makes wisdom being an attribute impossible. So it's not merely an attribute of God. And the description of wisdom shows that this one who is wisdom has personal agency, is equal with God, and yet distinct from God. And therefore, wisdom is in fact the Son of God, is in fact the second person of the Trinity, and that even, to even go even further, Solomon himself is teaching this. We don't say that the doctrine of the Trinity is equally clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and yet Solomon is meaning to teach that this person, wisdom, relates to the Father as a son does to his father, is equal with God, and existed before the world began. Those are the things that Solomon is, in fact, affirming. And so we'll go through just a few things that show this. First, the equality of wisdom to God. The equality of wisdom to God. One of the things that you'll note in chapter 8, where this wisdom character comes back, particularly in verse 14, is that this character wisdom itself has wisdom. Wisdom possesses wisdom. Now, this would be quite a strange thing if it were a mere attribute. It shows that this person is in fact a person. Wisdom was with God before the creation of the world, as we see in chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. More than that, in chapter 8, verse 30, wisdom is a master workman, showing that wisdom has agency. And there's even an allusion to the divine name, Yahweh, and applied to wisdom. So Wisdom is like Yahweh in being with God before the creation of the world and was the one by whom everything was made. Therefore, wisdom is a person, and wisdom is in fact equal with God. And we find, just as in Proverbs 1, so too in Proverbs 8, verses 35 and 36, that finding life is dependent upon finding wisdom. So there's this pre-incarnate one who's called wisdom, who's equal with God, who has wisdom herself, who makes the entire world, who is always existing with God, in whom God delighted from before the foundation of the world. And you must find wisdom, this one, this person, if you are to find life. Now, even more than that, we have in Proverbs 1 and in Proverbs 8 statements that show that this one called wisdom is distinct from the Father and distinct from the Spirit, such that wisdom must, in fact, be the eternal Son of God. And so we have the distinction from the Father seen in general places like Proverbs chapter 3, verse 20, where it is by wisdom that God made the heavens and the earth. So there's a distinction between wisdom and God, though there is the equality that we've seen in other places. We have in chapter 8, verse 22, that Jehovah possessed wisdom before his work. We have that wisdom was brought forth in chapter 8, verse 24. We have that Jehovah delights in wisdom in chapter 8, verse 30. Thus, there is an equality to God, and yet there's also some kind of distinction. Now, what's amazing is, if you were to ask, well, what is the nature of the distinction between God and wisdom? The answer that's given, that Solomon gives, is that it's the same distinction as a father with his son. It's not just that there is any kind of distinction, but what Solomon is saying is that there is this wisdom character, and this wisdom character was begotten of God before the worlds ever were. In eternity, wisdom was brought forth by God himself. We see this particularly with regard to chapter 8, verse 22. As I mentioned, this is where it often translated Jehovah possessed wisdom, Jehovah possessed me as the beginning of his work. And this is caused a great deal of debate in the early church. There were the Arians who said that this word possessed clearly means create, and therefore this wisdom being is a created being. And yet the root for possessed here is actually the same root as the name of the very first person born by natural descent in the world. That's Cain. So what Eve said when she bore Cain is, I have gotten a man by the Lord. And that gotten word is the same word as what is being said here with regard to Jehovah's relationship to wisdom. He has begotten, he has gotten in the sense of brought forth as a parent would bring forth a child. And the same thing is actually made even more clear in verse 24 of chapter 8. Where in parallelism to this possessed word, we have the language of being brought forth. Being brought forth is language of giving birth. So the idea is that there is God, distinct from wisdom, who yet in some ways brought forth wisdom before the creation of the world. Possessed wisdom before all things, and possessed in the sense of giving birth to wisdom. And if you were to ask then, when did Jehovah bring forth wisdom? The answer is given in verse 23 of chapter 8. In eternity. It happened in eternity. For wisdom says of herself, I have been from everlasting. That is to say, before there was a creation, before there even was time, their wisdom was as the one who was actually begotten, brought forth, possessed by the Father. And so wisdom has an equality to God, is distinct from God. Wisdom is relates to God by being brought forth by God before all eternity. And thus we can conclude that wisdom is in fact the Son of God. Now, even more than that, Solomon makes it clear that this wisdom figure is also distinct from the Spirit. And we see this particularly in the text that we have before us here in Proverbs chapter 1. Notice in verse 23, turn at my rebuke, says wisdom, and if you turn, the benefit that you will receive from wisdom is this. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So there's the Father that brings forth wisdom as the Son, and yet this wisdom character is able to pour forth the Spirit. Now, in the Bible, all throughout the Bible, the only one who can pour forth the Spirit is God. God's the only one that pours forth the Spirit. And here, wisdom is saying, I can pour forth the Spirit. If you turn to me, I will pour out the Spirit upon you, and you will know my words. That's the benefit that you will receive from me. This was always a promise that was given in the Scriptures and was associated with the coming of the Messiah. So Joel 2, at the end of days, the Spirit will be poured out unto all flesh. Isaiah 32, same thing. Isaiah 44, where the Spirit is given as waters in the wilderness, same thing with Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51 in particular, the Spirit is poured out such that the wilderness becomes like the Garden of Eden. So there is this transformation of the land because the Spirit is conceived of as being like water that can be poured out. Here, wisdom is said to pour out the Spirit in the same way. It's pouring out the Spirit like water. This is the reason why, as well, in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, why the Lord Jesus Christ describes the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, as the giving of living waters. That was not just a figure that was that the Lord Jesus Christ created out of nothing. There was actually precedent for that God would pour out the Spirit as living waters. And Christ comes and says, I am the one who will in fact pour out the Spirit as living waters. And here, though, wisdom is the one who pours out that Spirit. Wisdom is thus God, and yet also wisdom is not the Spirit. Wisdom is distinct from the Spirit because the Spirit pours the Spirit is poured out by wisdom. So if you were to back up again, what is Solomon teaching with regard to this wisdom character? Wisdom is brought forth by God as a father would bring forth his son, and that from all eternity. And wisdom is related to the Spirit such that the Spirit proceeds from wisdom and is poured out like a person would pour out water. Such is the way that wisdom pours out the Spirit. And thus, brothers and sisters, we have with regard to the book of Proverbs in chapters 1 through 9, this description of wisdom such that we have quite a good foundation for the development of Trinitarian theology that will be made much clearer in the New Testament. Wisdom is eternally begotten of the Father and one from whom the Spirit proceeds. Therefore, wisdom is the Son of God. Now, the significance of this, why spend so much time going through all these kind of minute exegetical arguments? Why is it important to understand? The reason it's important is because, notice, in this passage, the call is going out from wisdom. And your ability to find life or face destruction is dependent upon the way in which you heed the call of this particular person. That is to say, finding life or being brought into judgment, what's the dividing sort of criteria between these two groups of people? The answer is the way in which you relate to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject the second person in the Old Testament, you will never find life. If you heed him, you will find life. And thus, what Solomon is saying is the same as what the Apostle Paul has said, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is in fact wisdom from God. He is wisdom from God. Now, the point then is to show is that even in Proverbs, there is this relationship. And your ability to obtain wisdom is related to all three persons. You must fear the Lord. And yet, the call is going out from the second person. And you must receive this call. If you receive this call, the Scriptures promise you will have the Spirit poured out upon you. The Spirit of God will indwell you, and you will be made to know the words of God. The indwelling of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Word of God, that is the way to find wisdom. And you can only find wisdom, therefore, if you turn to Christ, if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why it's not possible for a Muslim to find wisdom unless he turns. It's not possible for a Jew to find wisdom. Both of them have rejected the Son of God. And having rejected the Son, they do not have the Father. Wisdom is found merely, the whole world will be divided and is divided upon how you receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what is the call that goes out? Notice the call is spoken of at the beginning of the passage. So wisdom calls out in the street, said four times in different ways. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her word. She is calling out, making this known everywhere. The idea is that there is no place where the call of wisdom is not going out. We see this happening even today through the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, the call of wisdom goes out. The call of the Son of God to turn to him to find wisdom. And notice who is in fact addressed. The simple in verse 22, the simple ones who are in some ways like scorners and the fools who hate knowledge. The idea is that this call goes out to sinners who are foolish because of their simplicity. And yet the call is this: if you will heed the voice of wisdom as one who is foolish and you will turn, then you will in fact be very blessed. If you turn, as it said in verse 23, you will find life. You will have the Spirit fill you and you will know the words of God. That is the call, brothers and sisters. That is the offer. The word has gone out to the ends of the earth. Do not refuse the call of wisdom. Do not refuse it. We've been talking about the apparent wisdom of the world and the ways in which it leads to foolishness and to death. And this is so much the way it is. There are many people who claim to be wise, yet they pierce themselves with many pangs. They turn away from the wisdom that is found in Christ. They delight in making mockery of God and of the good things that he has decreed. And what wisdom is saying is if this is you, turn from it that you might live. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn, you will in fact live. Now, what will happen if you don't? What will happen if you do? Now, the bulk of the passage is actually filling this out. So the call is actually quite simple. Repent, turn to the one who is called wisdom, who we know is the eternal Son of God, who has come to earth as the Lord Jesus Christ, became man for our sakes. What will happen to you if you do not heed this call? And even further, just to drive this home even further, the call does go out through the preaching of the gospel. As wisdom is calling in the streets, it is that everyone knows it. You are those who hear the call of wisdom each and every Lord's Day as you hear the preaching of the gospel. Christ makes his voice known through those whom he has appointed to preach the word of God on his behalf. In this sense, I am set apart as one who is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, or as a messenger. That's even the original idea of a preacher is what it is. I receive the message, I proclaim it to you. What will happen to you if you do not heed the voice of wisdom as it's made to you week in and week out? If you can hear the word of God and you can see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and you just turn aside from it, what will happen to you? Well, wisdom says this, describes this, particularly in verses 24, even all the way down through verse 33, all the way to the end. But notice, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. So because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. So again, said four ways in two verses. Because you've rejected the message, what will happen? Verses 26 and 27, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm. When your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. There will be a complete destruction, and in that day, God himself will laugh at you. Now, it may seem like a strange thing to think of God laughing, particularly at God laughing at the calamity of others, but there are actually other places where this happens, particularly if you think about Psalm 2, where God, in the face of all the opposition that all the nations will bring against him, he looks at how pitifully small and weak it is, and he laughs. He says, look, don't you know I've set my king on my holy mountain? I've already decreed he's going to have all the nations. What kind of foolish attempt is this that you would come at me with your weak weapons of war, not knowing that I decree your very life? And I've already decreed I'm giving all the nations to my son. And so the point of Psalm 2 then is to say, you can have perfect confidence as a Christian. Though you see everyone come against you, though they're way stronger than you, God laughs at the pitiful attempts of those who would fight against him. But also here, God laughs at those who are destroyed. Now, why is this? Why is this? The idea is that there are many who have spent their days and will spend all of their days deriding Christians, mocking God, who will put down Christians, who will make fun of all the words of the scriptures, who will try to find contradictions, who will say that the word of God is false, it's wrong, it ought to be mocked, to be laughed at. And the point is that for those who so conduct themselves in this life, there is coming a time when it's actually the rejection of all these things that are going to appear to be the most laughable. And it will be worthy of mockery that someone would be so blind as to try to mock the thing that is so pure, which is the word of God, in which all the wisdom is found, that you would try to make fun of that thing that will appear to be very laughable. And at that moment, then there will be a destruction that comes upon these kinds of people. And the point even then further then is to say that on the last day then, when we think of those who will be destroyed through the judgment, there will be no tears shed for those people. We shed tears now for all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We labor for their conversion. We pray for it. We endure hardships for it. But on the last day, when all the chances are done, on that day, everyone will rejoice at the destruction of the wicked. And even the Son of God himself will laugh at those who would dare to oppose him. This is what will happen. And on that day, there will be a great destruction that will come. Notice that the figures that are used are figures of a storm coming. The idea is that the storm comes and there is no escape. There's no escape from this particular storm. The judgment will come and there will be nothing that can be done whatsoever. You think of all the chances that God gives in his mercy and grace. You think in Joel chapter 2, before the great text where we alluded to earlier with the pouring out of the Spirit, where in Joel chapter 2, you know, Joel says, rend your garments, not your hearts. He is speaking of the judgment as it's on its way to destroy the people. It's on its way. And he says, yet even now, if you turn, God will receive you. The judgment will be, there will be a relenting of judgment even as it's coming, even as I'm proclaiming it to you. And yet there is a real point where the chances cease. And on that day, there will be nothing that can be done. David speaks of this in Psalm 32, where he says, you know, call upon God while there is still the chance. Surely in the rise of many waters, he will not hear you. He won't hear you. There is a point where it is in fact too late, where you realize that everything you've been mocking or turning away from all your life is in fact true. And the judgment has come. And that's when it's too late. When the waters are rising, like the days of Noah. Noah preaches, and he's derided. And yet, there were chances all the way up until Noah gets into that ark. Once he gets into that ark and the waters begin to rise, there is no longer any chances. And so, wisdom says, then they will call on me, is when it's too late, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. There is a time that is, in fact, too late. And here is the thing that is terrifying, brothers and sisters. There are many who will find themselves in this position at the end of their lives. There are many, even when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be many who will realize as the judgment is coming that they were wrong and that they should not have treated the word of God so poorly, that they really should have heeded the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, just think of the terror of those who will call out and God will remain completely silent. There will be no response at all. This will be the reality of many people. Far better, far wiser to heed the call of wisdom as it goes out now. Notice what wisdom will say. Why is this the case? Why will there be no answer? Because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised my every rebuke. If you hate the knowledge of God, and you show yourself to hate it by turning away from the call of wisdom as it goes out, then all of this will come upon you. All of this destruction will come upon you. And it will be perfectly just and fair. Notice what it said in verse 31. They shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled to the full with their own fancies. The judgment of God is always perfectly just. He will cause you to eat the fruit of your own ways, the ways of error, the ways of sin, the things that lead to death. If you choose the things that lead to death, you will receive death. That is the threat that is made. And this is what will happen to you if you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not hear the call of wisdom as it goes forth. And so there will be a great division, as the scriptures everywhere teach, and this division will be based upon your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the positive elements given in verse 32 and 33. There's a positive and the negative together. So there is, on the one hand, the turning away. So notice the turning away. You turn away from wisdom. The turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, every single person who listens to the voice of the Son of God, every single one, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. There is life and there is death that are offered. And even as you think about all of the apparent wisdom of this world and how you might be able to understand how to live in this world wisely, all of the practical things that you could say about understanding creation and living in accordance with it, doing something that makes sense, that's going to be beneficial to you, all the things that you could say, yet still have this exact same foundation as the rest of Scripture, that the foundation of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no wisdom unless you turn to Him. All wisdom is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the wisdom of secular science will help you. None of the wisdom of proud men who think that they can uncover all the secrets of this world. None of the apparent wisdom of those who say this or that thing is right or wrong based on the apparent wisdom of their own hearts, everyone seeking to do what is right in their own eyes. None of that is ultimately going to stand, and none of it counts for wisdom. All wisdom is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though He appears to be foolishness in the eyes of the world, yet as the Apostle Paul has said, He is the one who is wisdom from God. And the beginning of wisdom is this, brothers and sisters, turning to Christ in the fear of the Lord. Turning to Christ in the fear of the Lord. May God grant you the grace so to turn to the saving of your souls. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we do pray that you would grant us the grace to heed the call well, to turn to Christ. Lord, help us to see that the Bible is one with regard to its message, and that whether we are thinking about justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, whether we are thinking about redemption or covenant or wisdom, all practical things in this life, that the root and foundation of all of it is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may it be that you would grant us the grace to turn to Christ, that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might be made to know the truth of the words of wisdom. For Lord, we do ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.